Good morning. You notice in your bulletin it's James 1:19 to 2:13. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father,
in the year King Uzziah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Paul, in the New Testament, says, For it is written, There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And Peter, quoting from the Psalms, if I get it here, Peter, quoting from the Psalm, says this, For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attentive to their prayers. But his face is against those who do evil. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we are here in this room before you as a company of people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, all of us have this very little member in our body, 2 ounces of mucous membrane that causes us so much trouble. It's not the member itself that has the problem, but it's our heart. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new heart and a new spirit. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. And Father, it is our desire to become wise in the use of our tongues. It is our desire, Father, to be a group of people who please you. We thank you for our Savior, in whom there was no sin, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. And with his tongue, when he was insulted, he did not return insults. And when he suffered, with his mouth, he uttered no threat. He knew you as the sovereign God who ruled his life, had a course, a plan. And so, he entrusted himself in the midst of his sufferings to the one who judges righteously. May we be those kind of people. Lord, our tongue conveys the fact that we're arrogant. Our tongue conveys the fact that we think we know more than we know. Our tongue conveys the fact that we are independent and we will have our way. With our lips we say you are sovereign, but with our actions we don't live up to it. And so this morning we ask for the presence of your Spirit to teach us from your Word. And we ask that He would do a special work in each one of us, not looking to others to point the finger, but examining our own tongue and wondering, is it pleasing to you? Bless our time together, we pray. For the sake of Christ. Amen. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but babbling fools will be thrown down. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I'm sure you're familiar with these proverbs. Quite telling, aren't they? A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. The beginning of strife is like the bursting out of water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls forth blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Don't we all feed on secrets? With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the products of his lips. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contentions come to an end. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. Nothing good about an earthen vessel. Put silver over it, it looks good. This is the way our burning lips, they just have to talk, but behind them is a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up, and he lays up the seat in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe it, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred, covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. And then one last one. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Remember, James is about how to live under trial. He opens his epistle with the notion of various kinds of trials and counting them joy. And he ends his epistle by speaking of the endurance of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he sets forth Job as an illustration of one who had perseverance. So the book opens and closes with trials. And in the middle, we learn how to live when we're in trial. And all of us at times are in trial. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. The Lord is testing us in many ways. Sometimes it's severe and very painful. And at other times, we don't even know that we're being tested. And then, boom, we fall into sin and we realize, whoa, I should have paid closer attention. He tells us in chapter 1 that we have been brought forth by the Word of God. Then he tells us to receive with humility the Word implanted because it's able to save our souls. Then he tells us to do the Word and not simply to be hearers, but to be those who stoop down and bow closely to the Word and become doers of the work. And those who do the work of the Word, that's the kind of person that is going to be blessed in all that he does. And then he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is true, an undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So, now he comes down to specifics. His focus is on God's Word. And he says to us, well, when temptation comes, don't think that God has anything to do with temptation. He doesn't. He's not tempted, neither does he tempt anyone with evil, but we are tempted when we are enticed and drawn away by our own desires. Then sin is born, and when sin comes to full maturity, like a pregnant woman, it delivers death. But instead, God is this kind of God. He brought us forth by His Word, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. And so He tells us, this is what you know. but be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of men does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It doesn't work out God's righteousness. And we suggested that that statement in verses 19 and 20 may be a kind of outline to the book where he first deals with hearing quickly. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then slow to speak, chapter 3. And slow to anger, chapter 4, in the first half of chapter 5, or chapter 5, verse 6. That may be an outline, but James is notoriously difficult to outline. There's another possibility, and that is when you look at verse 26, he talks about the tongue, and then he talks about pure and undefiled religion, which is to visit orphans and widows in their distress, in order that, should be the translation, one might remain unstained, unspotted from the world. And it might be that in these two verses we find an outline for the rest of the book. That is, in chapter 2, he picks up the notion of those in distress, orphans and widows, but he turns it into talking about the poor. Then in chapter 3, he picks up the tongue. Then in chapter 4, he picks up being unstained by the world. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, anyone who makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's a possible outline too. Nevertheless, it's not difficult to follow the flow. Maybe the outline is a little difficult, but the flow of James is not difficult. And now he brings up three statements about true and undefiled religion. The word religion in verses 26 and 27 is much like we use the word religion. It's something we don't want to use today. People say, well, what is your religion? Well, what kind of answer are you supposed to give to that question? I'm a Christian or what? But religion, as used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, had to do with outward forms, the things you could see. So going to the temple, for example, was your religion, but it said nothing about your heart. Just like we can all gather here, and we can sit here nicely, and we can gather around the Lord's table, and we can go home, we look good on Sunday, but we can be as wicked as we want during the week. Well, if that's what we're like, our religion, he says, is worthless. And the word worthless is a very apropos word, because it's used in the New Testament to speak of idolatry. When people turn to idols, they are engaged in futile, worthless speculations. It's found in Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, and elsewhere. And so when he says, if you don't bridle your tongue, this man's religion is worthless, he's talking about a man who's got an idol. Of course, when it comes to the tongue, if it's not bridled, there could only be one idol, and that would be the self. The self. And so here in chapter 1, verse 26, he mentions the tongue briefly in passing, that one who's a religious man, one who has not only the outward appearance of being a believer, but inwardly he also is a believer and not a self-deceived person. He says, well, that kind of man is the one who can rein in his tongue. Well, we all know the passage in James. And we're going to do something very much out of the ordinary. That's why we sang three songs today. Now, would you turn over to chapter 3? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, as you know, is all about the tongue. It is one of the most famous passages in the Bible about the tongue, and it is not at all flattering. And of course, most of us can admit, when it comes to our tongue, there's probably not very much to flatter us. So he talks about it in several sections. And first he says in verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Going back to chapter 1, that you might lack nothing, "he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And so here he picks up the idea of bridling the tongue, and he's going to show us that it is the tongue that controls our entire existence. It is the tongue that controls our entire body. But first, he starts out by telling us, don't be many teachers. And so a lot of people take chapter 3 and they say, well, now chapter 3 is addressed to teachers. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, then, is talking about the problem of false teachers in the assemblies to which James was writing. That probably is not the case. Probably, when you look at it, it looks a little more generic, like he's talking to the entire congregation. But you have to remember, the New Testament church was more like us than like some other churches. Because in the New Testament church, they gathered for the apostles' teaching and for the fellowship. And the fellowship consisted in the breaking of bread and prayer. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40, remembering that in Corinthians, four times he reminds us that he teaches the same thing in every church. Some people try to say, well, you know, churches were different in those days. Maybe what happened at Ephesus was different than what happened at Rome or what happened in the city of Corinth. Not so. Paul says, I teach the same thing in every church. My doctrine doesn't vary. And so in Corinth, we get a picture of what the meeting was like. And what they did is they had an open meeting. We don't know if it was exactly like ours, but an open meeting where he says, what is the outcome then? Let each man come with a teaching, a revelation, a prophecy, and so forth. So, much like when we gather around this table, men stood up. And so he's instructing, James is, the men. Don't be many teachers among you. Now, what does he mean by that? One of the interesting things about the Brethren movement is that the Brethren try to make everyone into teachers. Have you noticed that? James says, don't be many. But we say, okay, let's make them all into teachers. So, who's wrong? The Brethren or James? And he tells us why. He says, because when you become a teacher, you have a stricter judgment. And here's why. Everybody, including teachers, stumble in all kinds of ways. We stumble. That is, we sin. Not always huge sins. He's not talking like that, but he's saying, in all facets of our life, we stumble. But when a man stands and he says, this is what God's word teaches, and then he stumbles, well, God has given him much, and so God requires the more. So at the judgment seat of Christ, his judgment will be stricter. You said to the people, this is what God's word says, don't do this, and yet you did it. So he is warning people, don't be many teachers, because we all stumble. And once you place yourself in the position of teaching, you incur a stricter judgment. Well, now, he's not telling men they shouldn't stand up in the worship meeting. He is telling men, be careful about becoming teachers. Now, the word teacher comes from the word doctrine. And so, specifically, he's talking about people who define and set forth for the church what the Bible teaches, the doctrine. So, here at McKinney Bible Church, we have different men who do this. They teach from this pulpit. They teach in Bible studies. Doctrine is set forth. When we come around the Lord's table, oftentimes men stand up and they read a passage of Scripture and they give some little explanation. I don't think he's talking about that. People stand up and they read Scripture and they glorify the Lord. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the setting forth of doctrine, because it is setting forth God's truth, God's standard, God's word to man. And anyone who takes that position, he says, falls under a stricter judgment. Why? Well, first of all, when a congregation has a group of leaders, and the group of leaders teach the congregation is responsible for what they are taught, and they are responsible for submitting to what they are taught. The Scriptures are undeniable there. So in James's day, say 38 AD, something like that, here's a little congregation like McKinney Bible Church in a town. There's no other church. Everybody doesn't call home with a Bible. Nobody's sporting the latest commentaries. They come to church and they hear. And the man says, "Thus says the Lord." Here's what God says. And that's what they take home. And that's what they're responsible to hear, examine, and obey. They couldn't do like we do today. Well, Craig, you know, good men disagree with you. Absolutely. Good men disagree with me all the time. Just like I disagree with good men. Or John and David, they disagree with good men, and good men disagree with them. That didn't exist because everyone wasn't out there listening to the radio, watching television, reading commentaries. They had teachers in the assembly to whom they listened for God's word and to whom they obeyed, because the men were setting forth God's word. That position makes one responsible. And so he says, yours is the stricter judgment. Here's why. Because all of us, not just teachers, but everyone, we stumble in oh so many ways. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, or we might translate that virtue, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, knowledge, virtue, is blind or myopic, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, virtue, knowledge, perseverance, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, you will never stumble. There's our word. A stricter judgment belongs to you teachers because we all stumble in many ways. The one who doesn't stumble is able also to bridle his whole body. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Back to James chapter 3. So as he begins his discussion on the tongue, he first gives a warning about teaching. Teachers can stumble. They can stumble not only in their conduct, they can stumble in their speech, and in addition, they can stumble by leading the congregation astray, not rightly dividing the word of truth. We're called the rightly divided. And so he warns us, don't be many teachers, because we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And he's going to show us the way the body is bridled is by the tongue. So he gives us just a few illustrations beginning in verse 3. Notice, very familiar to you. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouths, by the way, the word bits is cognate to bridle. So you put a bridle on with a bit into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Now, you know that I'm a fan of horseback riding. I just love riding bareback on one of those sweaty animals. Remember, God's going to have to change me in heaven where there'll be animals, because right now I don't like them. And they don't like me. When I was young, we would used to go up into Washington to my aunt and uncle's house, and there they had a horse. And so, you know, I was little, not yet full of animosity towards animals. And so I would ride this horse. But this horse had the upper hand on me. It had a bit in its mouth, and I had a bridle, and I'm hanging onto the reins, but it also knew I was afraid. And so I would try to turn that horse where I wanted, and it would just not do it. And it would go right by this huge tree with all these terrible branches sticking out and scoop me right off. But it's true. You take 550 pounds or a little more that someone can lift in Olympic competition. You put it on a 1,000-pound horse, it's nothing. But you can put a little 100-pound girl on that horse with a bit and bridle, and she can make that horse dance. Because just this little bit and bridle controls the whole body of the horse. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by, the word should be, violent winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And some of us have been on large ships. We know that's the case. Here's this huge, massive ship, and it's just a little rudder. And when fierce winds comes, it's that little rudder that keeps the ship on course. When he says strong winds, it's evocative of chapter 1, all kinds of trials. Remembering, James is the half-brother of Jesus. So we think back to the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he compares the wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain came and the winds blew and the storms came against it, it stood firm. So the man who has a tongue based on the solid rock will be able to withstand the gales of trials that come against that man, like a ship that is directed by a little rudder. Then notice he says in verse 5, so also is the tongue a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now, the word boast makes us think, well, he's talking about pride and all of that. That might be true. This is an irregular use of a word, pride, in the Bible. It's only used twice. And it says, this little member, my tongue, by the way, is not so little. I can reach out right about up here with it. I won't show you. My wife, on the other hand, has a tongue that's tied. See, she has that little string to hold it in. So she restrains hers a whole lot more than I restrain mine. He's talking about the fact that the tongue really does control our body. Remember when you're a little kid and there's a challenge? And you say, no, I can do that too. Okay, so the tongue has said it. And what's going to happen? The body is now going to follow suit. The tongue boasts of great effects. That's the way it is with everything in life. Our tongue is directed. Once we say something, we're more likely to do it. And if we don't do it, then the tongue employs itself in all kinds of lies that we must follow through to make sure that we're perceived correctly. But nevertheless, the tongue, like a rudder, like a bit and bridle, is just a small 2-ounce mucus member that controls our entire body. So in verses 3 through 5b, he's simply saying, look how little a member this is, but it controls everything that we do. Hence, takes us back to chapter 1, if someone doesn't bridle his tongue, this man's religion is worthless. In the next thoughts, beginning in verse 5b, he shows us how awful the tongue is. He says, behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So here's a picture out in the forest, and just a little spark sets the whole forest ablaze. Well, now, Israel wasn't known for its forest, so he's talking about brushland probably, but if we think about California and all of its brushlands and the fierce fires they have out there, all it takes is someone flinging out a little cigarette into the brush in the heat of the summer, and the next thing you know, you have this massive fire that takes all kinds of money and sometimes even people's lives to extinguish. That's what the tongue is like. Just a little spark. And it burns down everything in front of it. That's what Proverbs warns against. Just a little word, and boom, there is a storm of controversy and ill temper and troublesome words just from a, as we would say it, a little slip of the tongue. And sometimes even we say things innocently, and yet our innocent statement is like a little spark that sets aflame a whole forest of people around us, stirring up strife, burning in people's bosom. Why do you say that? Why do you say that that way? What does he think of me anyway? That's what happens. That's what happens when we teach. We're not all wise, and anytime we talk, sometimes even innocently, it bursts out in a forest fire. Verse 6 is a very hard verse to translate, and it might be that the New American Standard is not the best translation. Lo and behold. So he says, and the tongue is a fire. Yeah, the tongue really is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members. It would be better to translate it, yes, the tongue really is a fire. And it orders itself among our members. A very world of iniquity, or a very iniquitous world. So contained in this little tongue, this 2-ounce mucous membrane, is a whole vast world of unrighteousness. It's a fire. And it's a world of unrighteousness. And that is precisely the word. When we think of the word justification, this is the word that is negated, the opposite of justification. Not being righteous, but being wicked. The tongue orders itself in our members as this wicked world, and by it, it defiles the entire body. And you just think of yourself, whenever you say something you shouldn't say, and the kind of trouble that you get into, the kind of trouble that I get into, what happens? You lay down at night, and you think to yourself, wow, I wonder who they're going to tell that I said that. Oh man, I was really dumb when I said, why did I say that? And you toss and turn, because your whole existence at that point is defiled by what this little member has said. And he goes on to say, he says there in verse 6, and the tongue is really a fire. It sets itself as a world of iniquity among our members, which defiles the whole body, and sets on fire what the word is really the wheel of existence, and is set on fire by hell itself. So here's this picture of the ancient world, and they pictured life as a wheel that goes round and round and round, and it symbolizes the coming and going of people's lives, the ups and downs. And our little tongue sets the course of that wheel. How many people's lives, for example, are destroyed by what they have said? That's what he's telling us. What we say determines the course of our life. It determines whether we're going to be acceptable to people or unacceptable to people. It determines whether we're going to get that job or we're not going to get that job. That's what our tongue is like. And he says not only that, the tongue is set on fire by hell. And the word that he uses here is the word Gehenna, which is the place outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinna, where all of the rubbish is burned and where child sacrifice took place. And he's using it as a metonymy, not to speak about hell itself, but the master of hell, that would be Satan. The tongue is set on fire by Satan. We have an illustration of that in the New Testament, don't we? Jesus takes his disciples aside, and he tells his disciples that he's going to go to the cross. That he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be mistreated by the elders and the chief priests, and the Gentiles are going to take him and kill him, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. And Peter takes him aside and says, not so, Lord. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your concerns on the interests of God, but on the interests of man. Well, now, in one sense, Peter was a little innocent, wasn't he? He didn't know exactly what he was saying. That takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. That's the problem with being teachers. We don't know everything. And sometimes we say the most satanic things because we're ignorant. We don't always know of that which we speak. And so this tongue is an awful thing. I don't know about you, but lots of times I sit down at the end of the day and I think about what I've said, how I've said it, and I think to myself, Craig, what is wrong with you? Why did you get so irritated and speak sharp words? Why'd you do that? And I think to myself, okay, I'm going to do better. Next day, same thing. And so James tells us, look at the incongruity of this, verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. James is harking back to the mandate in creation. God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over all the cattle. And man has done just that. You can go down to SeaWorld and you can see this huge whale from the sea that man has tamed. You can go down to the state fair here in just a few weeks and you can go to the bird, I forget what it's called. I just think of John Denver when I think of it. And off the Ferris wheel will come this bird and fly down and right on a glove, man has tamed the birds. All kinds of animals are tamed by man. Huge animals. Man has learned. All you got to do is train an elephant right, and you put a little chain on his leg with a stake, and he won't move. Huge elephant. 7 tons. But 2 ounces of mucous membrane? Nobody trains it. It's a poisonous, deadly, restless weapon. The word restless, by the way, here in verse 8, is the word that goes back to chapter 1, verse 8, where he tells that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The tongue is unstable. Sometimes it behaves itself, but at other times it misbehaves itself. And so he says, in conclusion, look at verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Murder is forbidden because man is made in the likeness of God. And yet we will all gather around this table and we will stand and we will bless God. It means we'll tell the goodness of God and how much we trust Him, how much we love Him, how much we rely on Him, and we'll funnel out of the auditorium and we'll go our ways and we'll get in our cars and we'll speak evil about somebody that was at the meeting. This ought not to be. Because every human being is made in the likeness of God. It's incongruous that we should do such a thing. Now, cursing, in biblical sense, is not like the cursing we think of. They really called down curses. So in the Old Testament, if you obeyed, you're blessed and you get all these wonderful things. And if you disobey, God curses you and it's all taken away and you're sent out of the land and there's nothing but turmoil and wickedness. That's what it means here to curse. Well, we do it in a fashion. We speak against a brother or a sister and, oh, we would delight if something bad came into their life. In that sense, we curse them. And he says, brothers, this is not right. Finally, he says in verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? In Israel, they were reliant upon their wells, and some wells had tasty water, and some wells had sour, bitter water. But one well didn't one day have one kind of water, and another day have another kind of water, like the tongue at one moment blesses and at another moment curses. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. And so here at the end, he's probably talking about a well that is salt water. That is, if you drink it, it's deadly. And that kind of well never produces fresh water, just like a freshwater well will not produce salt water. And he's simply saying, look, this ought not to be. When we look in all of life, it's not this way, but with this one little member, one day it blesses, and the very next moment, it curses. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is rotten. For I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. This word condemn is not the usual word. It means to pronounce unrighteous, not sentence, but pronounced unrighteous. We see this same sort of imagery in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells us to watch out for false prophets. We see this same imagery in Matthew chapter 15, where the Pharisees are also concerned about washing hands, and Jesus says it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth. For out of the mouth comes what flows from the heart: murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and such things. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, you might come to the end a little frustrated, thinking, well, yeah, I got that problem. And where is the hope? You give no hope, you say. No one can tame the tongue. And that is indeed what he says. But of course, he's not suggesting we have no control. He is saying we'll never be perfect in this life. But remember, the man who bows down to the word. and remains in it. This man, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in all that he does. That means, as we bow to the Word, we look at places like Proverbs and we commit the Proverbs to the treasure of our heart. We look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where we're told that with our mouth we should only speak words that are good for edification, that they might minister grace at just the right time. As we look at Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 15 and we read through James and we bow to the Word, we will be the kind of people who will learn a modicum measure of control over the tongue. I love the proverb, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. So we are at this big hoop-de-doo birthday party Wednesday. A new standard has been set at NBC. The gauntlet has been thrown down. I suggest the next man that throws a 50th for his wife should surprise her by having her get on a plane, and there are all the NBC people flying to Cancun to have a great time. I sit down. Gordon sits down by me. You know, have you talked to Gordon? Gordon's not a man of many words. And we were talking about that, and Gordon said to me, you know, I learned a long time ago, it's just better to be quiet. He's right. Right out of the Scripture. It's best to stop and think. Because the tongue reflects the heart. And it sets the course of our life. Our body's going to follow what it says. And if it speaks venom and bitterness, our mind's going to think it, and we're going to do it. So, he says, if we want a worthwhile religion, not just the externals of gathering together, then get a rein on the tongue. Let's bow in prayer.